Hi, everybody. Hi, really happy to see you this morning. I want to say hi to everybody who's in the Woodside room and to all of you who are online. Welcome as well. So glad that we can be together this morning on this character-building frigid morning. I just want to say something about that. In 6 months from this moment, it's going to be 100 degrees warmer than it is right now outside. Yeah, people have clapped all day long. I think we should clap for that. There's hope. You know, this year's theme as we go about it as a church is the kingdom of God, defined simply by two things. First, the reign of Jesus in our hearts as we have received him. And that same thing in this world, the kingdom's presence right here and now. Jesus taught us to pray, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And what we are calling upon God for is for him and him alone to make the beauty of heaven happen right here in our world. And to use our lives to be a part of that. Living in and expanding God's kingdom right now, his rule, his reign, and his authority, the way that it is in heaven, is possible for every single person who calls in the name of Jesus. And that's what we want to be about this year. We have a theme passage to represent that desire, and we're asking for us to know it, to memorize it, and for us all to be in it together, to live it out. And as a part of that, what I'd like to do is bring it up on the screens for everybody, this room, Woodside, online, and just have you read it out loud with me. Sometimes for me, I think that helps to internalize it. So let's read together. "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." The key to living that in our lives is to do so with open hands, to receive from God all that he wants to give us, believing that he wants to give us a lot. And in the same exact right, living with open hands to give away, believing that we cannot outgive God and expand his kingdom, both in our lives personally, in our families, in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces, and all over the world as we get to be the church. That's what this is about. And that's also why we are beginning the new year in this brand new 3-week series called Prevailer. What does it mean to prevail? Webster's Dictionary says to defeat an opponent, especially in a long or difficult conquest. To become effective, to triumph, or to persist. You may have seen the image of the acorn on the screen just a few moments ago. Have you ever researched acorns before? Somebody out loud every hour said no. I didn't think I'd ever say yes, but I did. I learned a lot this last week, and part of what I learned is that within the tough outer shell and under the cap of that acorn exists specific nutrients within that at an intentional amount that at the right time allow a seed within that acorn, which has dropped from an oak tree, to germinate and start to become something. Some oak trees produce around 10,000 acorns, and only a fraction of those become trees. To grow and to prevail, it must outlast the mighty squirrel, find a safe place to rest, and interestingly enough, during the winter is when it begins to grow. It germinates within the shell. And if it will prevail until the spring, that acorn and the seed within it sends a shoot up that is a tiny miniature oak tree. From that point on, that mini tree has to compete with other aggressive plants for nutrients. It has to go unnoticed by animals. And probably most important, it has to be dodged by lawnmowers, right? But if life prevails, this tiny seed becomes a massive oak tree and a symbol of what it looks like to have strength and stability and to be a prevailer. Isn't God's creation amazing? When you stop and reflect on it, there are symbols of what it looks like to follow after Jesus all over the world that God has given us. And our hope is that that would be just a little miniature encouragement for you along the way of this series as you see that image. To prevail means to endure, to persist. A follower of Jesus does not do that on their own. We prevail only through him, not by our own strength or skill or ability, but we prevail through his power. Because prevailing happens when we stay in his presence, and our action to stay in his presence, which is always there with us, is to pray. So as a church, we want to start 2016 strong. And we want to do that by tapping into God's presence with us actively in his kingdom, to seek God in prayer through a renewed, focused, and disciplined way, and to add to our prayer a discipline of fasting. And we're calling everybody and inviting all of us together to do this. 2016 is a huge year for our church. You've just heard it from Pastor Dave, 3 weeks away to Westwood, Minnetonka, in the kingdom expanding in that area. And we seek to make a difference by this campus as well, in the community and all around the world. And what we also believe to be true is that God has a big year for all of you as well, because he's always working in our lives. So for the next 3 weeks during this Prevailer series, we are inviting, asking, and challenging you to join together on an individual journey, communally all together, to lean into God through prayer and fasting. And to learn more about that, I'd like to draw your attention to the side screens to watch a video from Joel.
I am so excited to invite you into this 21-day prayer and fasting journey. Prayers are not about arrows being shot into the sky. Prayers are about conversations that lead us onto a path of God's presence. And they're the most important conversations that we could ever have. And you add to our praying, fasting, and something happens, profound and good. Your eyes see with greater clarity the presence of God and the goodness of God in your life and what he's doing around you. Your mind gets stretched around the purposes of God and what he has in mind for you to be about. And your heart gets enlarged so that you care about what he cares about most. And your passion gets ignited so that you want to be with him and for him in life and all the journey that is before you. So why 21 days? Well, Daniel in the scriptures entered into a 21-day prayer and fast when he had to deal with a significant chapter decision in his own life. And God blessed him in that 21 days and gave him direction. But also, our leadership board in 2008 entered into a 21-day prayer and fast related to a big decision we were making here at the church related to our facilities and the expansion in what is now called the Woodside Room. At the beginning of that journey, we were not unified. At the end of the 21 days, we were. I've entered into 21 days of prayer and fasting many times since 2008, and God speaks to me and leads me in each of those given experiences. So, will you join me for 21 days of prayer and fasting? We've got some tools to help you. We've got a prayer guide that our team has been putting together, and it's available even today. I also want to suggest to you that you would choose one thing in your life. It could be a circumstance that you're dealing with, a person or a relationship that you're dealing with, or a need that you have in your life. One thing, bring before the Lord for 21 consecutive days. Bring that same thing before the Lord to see how God will speak to you from the beginning to the end of these 21 days related to that one thing. And by the way, when it comes to fasting, I'm not asking you to fast from food completely for 21 days so you can relax around that, but rather to choose one thing in your life that typically is part of your everyday journey, fast from it, because it will be a prompter for you to go to the throne of God to hear his prompting concerning that one thing and other things that he will raise before you. So let's do as Paul prayed, all of this so that we can be what God wants us to become. And we can do what God wants us to do, and we can go where God wants us to go. I think it's going to be an amazing 21 days, and I hope that you'll join us to see the goodness of God magnified in your life, and I believe collectively through this church that we would bring honor to his name and increase his reputation in and around the surrounding community and in our lives.
I want to make a couple comments to give you some instructions on what to do and where to go now. But we have prepared a gift for you, and that's the prayer guide. This has been worked upon to make it two things at once: accessible and yet challenging for everybody, regardless of whether or not you have done this before. If you've not done this yet, this will be accessible and challenging for you. If this is a regular discipline for you, we believe that this will be both accessible and challenging for you as well. The guide will lead you through each of these 21 days starting tomorrow, and every day has a variety to it. You can see just a little bit of an image from inside the guide itself. There's a passage of scripture every week, one at a time, that you'll dig deeply into, ask some questions, reflect on that, write out some thoughts. There are music songs suggested that you can worship with along the journey and helpful reflection questions as you go. So here's your next steps. First, get a prayer guide. You can do that one of two ways. One, on your way out of the room and out of the Woodside Room this morning, at both of our room exits, these are in baskets, please take one. Or you could go online to our website. On our homepage that you see on the screen now, there's a box that says message series that you can click on. When you do, you'll be led to a page on our site that has all of our messages, that this one is the most pronounced, and there's a link there that you can download the PDF. From that point, you could print it off and have it, or you could hold it on maybe one of your devices and do that digitally. Whatever works best for you is what we want to encourage you to make happen. So get a prayer guide. Second, select one thing in the next 24 hours that you will fast from for the next 21 days. By this time tomorrow, the invitation is for you to have that selected. Pray about it with God. What is fasting? If you've not done fasting before, it's a spiritual discipline to enable us to focus on God's presence in our life. It's one of multiple spiritual disciplines that for thousands of years, followers of Jesus have engaged in order to grow in faith. And we want to make mention of something that's a great opportunity for you to learn more about these disciplines that starts on Tuesday night. We have a key course here called Spiritual Disciplines. Really creative title. Spiritual Disciplines, make it clear that's what we're about. And what we're going to be doing is learning more about all of the other ones as well. So I'd invite you to jump in on Tuesday night. If this is something that you're interested in, that you'd love to learn more about what you can grow through in terms of a regular rhythm, we'd love to see you. Or consider maybe another class on the Tuesday nights as well. It's choosing one thing that's a normal part of our lives and for a select amount of time doing without that specific thing. And every time that we might desire or want to consume whatever it is that we've chosen to do apart from, that's our prompter to go to God in prayer, to bring something of great meaning to Him, to reflect on how much we need Him every day. It could be soda. Some choose soda. Maybe that could be you. It could be a partial food fast. Maybe it's technology or TV, or maybe for some even social media. What it would be is doing without that in order that you might be able to give clear, focused attention to God. So pick up a prayer guide, select one thing by tomorrow at this time that you're going to fast from for 21 days. And then third, Joel mentioned this as well, choose one thing in your life that you would like to bring focused attention to bring to God often. It could be a need in your life, relationship, whatever it is. Select that one thing that you regularly bring to God and ask Him for wisdom in. It's going to be a great journey, and we're all in it together, myself included. Imagine with me for a moment what it might look like for our entire church to do this, what God would have for us as a whole and as individuals. We are believing that in this next 3-week period, that God wants to awaken us to a brand new reality in our walk with Him. That God wants to prepare us for something that is to come, or maybe something that is even right now that He has for us. And God also desires that we be a blessing to people around us in this world. Great things will happen as we do it. So as we lean into God's presence through these few weeks, we will be and become prevailers. The three messages in this series are based on prayers that Paul wrote to the churches that he wrote to. And every once in a while, he uses this phrase, so that, in order to accentuate or bring focus to something of greater meaning or value that God had for that church that may not have been their reality at that time. It was God's more for them. And for us, God reveals the more that He has as well. So the title of my message today is So That You Experience Restoration. And if you've not taken your teaching notes out yet, I'd like to invite you to do so. And I want to start with this question. Have you ever found yourself in a place in your journey of life and faith in which something needed to be restored or brought back or reclaimed maybe by God? Maybe even that's your story right now. The passage of scripture that we're going to look at that was written to the church at Corinth, this was their story as well. I'll read it in a moment, but it's important to know the historical context because it brings out meaning of that day. The church at Corinth was started in AD 51, and Paul was involved in founding that. This was a church that he poured his heart into, but yet it was one that experienced divisions and immorality and lots of pride. And Paul wrote the book 1 Corinthians to deal with those issues. But somewhere in between the writing of 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, where we're going to be today, a lot got skyrocketed in terms of their issues. False teachers had gotten into the church and were stirring up divisions and discrediting Paul. and they had come to reject his authority and almost him completely. The Corinthians were buying it hook, line, and sinker, and their faith and their faithfulness to God who had called them was beginning to unravel. And they began to attack Paul personally on his character, and it was very hurtful for him. And that comes out in the letter. And he writes these words to this church to reconcile with it and its people and to defend his authority as well. Comparatively speaking, if the book of Romans gives us a view into the Apostle Paul's mind, 2 Corinthians gives us a view into his heart. But greater than that, this passage of scripture in this book gives us a view into God's heart that he would want for us to know in this day, in this year. In verse 7, in chapter 13, Paul writes, "Now we pray to God that you will not do anything wrong, not so that people will see that we have stood the test, but so that you will do what is right, even though we may seem to have failed. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. We are glad whenever we are weak, but you are strong. And our prayer is that you may be fully restored." In these three verses, Paul essentially prays two prayers. The first one fits into the greater meaning of the second. The first prayer that he prays is that they'll not do anything wrong, simply for their good, not necessarily to prove who he is. But the second prayer that he prays is the one that we have for today, that they will be fully restored. And Paul's heart here shines through. Even though he's taken shots and been betrayed in the very mission that God has him on in that city to see to completion, is being compromised, his heart still comes through. His unselfish objective is for this church's well-being and well-doing. Instead of holding a grudge or letting them have it, so to speak, he holds out unrelenting hope for restoration and reveals God's heart of hope for restoration in our lives as well. So what is restoration? Simply put, it's God awakening us to and moving us from a state of dislocation or disrepair to a state in which we are becoming whole in Jesus. Let me just say that one more time. It's God awakening us to and moving us from a state of dislocation or disrepair to a state in which we are becoming whole in Christ, where we are being put together in him. You know, when it comes to what restoration looks like, sometimes it's helpful to have metaphors and stories from life. I've had one since I was a little guy, and it was in the garage of the home that I grew up in, and it was a 1971 Corvette. Sunflower yellow convertible. It was a beautiful car, and it was my dad's. He had been in an accident in which he was rear-ended, and that car was made out of fiberglass. And so in being rear-ended, the car essentially in the back end shattered, and it sat in that state for quite a while. While it was sitting there in that state of disrepair, I would dream about it. Sometimes I would sit in it, make lots of noises, pretend that I was moving the shifter, and pull lots of levers that I shouldn't have pulled. But yet, over time, my dad decided that it was time when I was in high school. He restored the body of this car. What he did is he meticulously formed, sanded, and shaped the fiberglass with painstaking detail. Then he primered it and painted it for days on end. Got new tires and wheels, got the engine into running condition, and I'll never forget the first time that he and I took it out. Two surprises for me. The first one came when he flipped me the keys and said, "You're in the driver's seat." Wow. The second one came for me when I was driving that and he said, "Step on it." I'm never going to forget that moment, and I don't think that he will either. But what we experienced was the restoration of that car, a dream that had essentially come through. And when it comes to old cars and restoration, if you're in those places where you may do that, you know that there's always an opportunity for being restored in big ways and maybe in small ways. It's also an experience that I have right now as being a parent of young kids. My wife and I have two in our house, and there are always opportunities for restoration when it comes to that journey. And it's called a temper tantrum, yeah. Right? It doesn't matter who's throwing it, whether it's child or parent. There's always an opportunity for restoration. And if you know that journey, one of the things that you know is, oh, it feels so good once that has been restored and the rhythm of the family gets back and you feel joy and you feel a peace that's just good to hold on to. These are tiny, tiny glimpses into what restoration is all about. Because in our relationship with God, what's true about us is that at all times, in ways that may seem significant and in ways that may seem insignificant, there are always opportunities within us to be restored by God. It may be the condition of our heart. It may be the circumstances that we find ourselves in. It may be the difficulties that we face. But what is true about God is he's always faithful to restore us. God's heart, shown through Paul, is that we experience restoration. Our prayer is that you may be fully restored. The word that we get the phrase fully restored from in English has a few dimensions in the original language Greek that are really important for us to understand as it relates to understanding what God wants to make happen in our lives. It's a process of being perfected. It's the mending together or repair of what has been broken or dislocated. It's for a purpose, and that purpose is both for an inner harmonious functioning in the way that God wants us to function. Also, so that we can emphasize to the world as a harmonious, God-honoring example of what it looks like to follow after Jesus. It's God finding us right where we are, not us becoming perfectly finished, because let's be real, none of us are ever going to be perfect in this life, but it is moving and becoming something that we could never imagine that we possibly could on our own. God finds us right where we are and brings us into a restorative state that only he can. And all that we need to do, every average, ordinary human being, is just simply receive it. To allow God to work in our lives in the way that only he can. So, a question for you this morning. Is there anything broken in you? Whatever that may be, what's not quite as it should be? Where do you need to be put back together in a way that you're not able to put yourself back together without help? Chances are, if we give focused attention to that, something will come to the surface because God prompts us there. Another question, where does restoration happen in us? Or how does God restore us? The first place that we see emphasized in the scriptures is in our sin. And that was the primary application of Paul's prayer for those Corinthians who had failed him, but more importantly, had failed God. It's the story of God's people in the Bible. We see a people who fail from Genesis to Revelation, who sin and who miss the mark, who hurt God and hurt each other. And that's our condition in our story as well. But in the midst of that, we see a God who from Genesis to Revelation constantly works to restore us and to bring us back to him. He won't put up with those areas in our lives in which we sin, but yet he sees them, but more importantly, he sees through them to us in the Christ that lives within us. And regardless of it, if we are willing to receive his restorative work in those places that bring us the most shame, we will be put back together by him in a way that maybe you can't fathom this morning. Hebrews 8:12, God's voice says, For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. I hope that's good news for you this morning. For I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. How does God restore us? He forgives us our sin and makes us new. All we need to do is receive it. Another place is in the middle of our suffering. You know, you can't live this journey of life very long without experiencing suffering, hardship, pain. We lose loved ones, dreams get crushed. We're waiting for a breakthrough and it's just not coming. Sometimes suffering happens on behalf of our faith in Christ as well. God knows that and he suffers in the middle of that with us. God sees us and walks us through it, and restoration comes to those hurts. That word restore shows up in another place in the Bible that speaks directly to this in 1 Peter 5:10. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. And one of the things that I've heard from people who have experienced suffering is that when restoration comes, it's not necessarily back to who they were before they experienced that pain. It's to a new place. It's to a new place that's marked by strength and a deepening of character and a deepening of trust in God. It's not forgetting what happened or what suffering has been walked through. Rather, it's moving into a new place that the experience of suffering combines with God's work of restoration to produce a beauty and a strength that only He can. When we suffer, God is working. When we suffer, God is working. Maybe you're suffering this morning. I pray that even if you cannot see it, that you will know that God is working on your behalf. And in ways that only He can is going to bring out a beauty in that. He's close to the brokenhearted and works in those crushed in spirit. Sometimes He does that through a group of people that journey together. And we thought it was important to mention at this point, for those of you who may be in a place of suffering or grief, that there is a community that is going to begin to get started up again this winter. On February 1st, a gathering will happen on Monday nights called Grief Share for a number of weeks. And if you're in a place where you could use some hope and you could use some help of being in it with other people as you're all in it with God, we invite you to take a peek at that. You can find it more on the website. In volume one, and we hope that we see you there because God can move powerfully in community. So how does God restore us? He meets us in our suffering and He leads us to a new place of strength in Him. All that we need to do is to receive it. And another place, and we see this in the story of God's people throughout the Bible, is in our captivity. We see God's heart from Genesis to Revelation. And Jeremiah 33 is one of the most profound prophetic chapters of what it looks like for God to work His restoration and find us when we are captive by whatever it may be. Verse 6, I will heal my people and will let them enjoy abundant peace and security. I will bring Judah and Israel back from captivity and will rebuild them as they were before. I will cleanse them from all the sin they have committed against me and will forgive all their sins of rebellion against me. Then this city will bring me renown, praise, joy, and honor before all nations on earth that hear of all the good things I do for it. And they will be in awe and will tremble at the abundant prosperity and peace I provide for it. That's a hope passage right there. God moves in a profound way in that way. For Israel at that time, their captivity was a result of their disobedience to God. And maybe that's our story this morning. Maybe that's your story. Perhaps maybe even you've walked away from God. We don't know why, but God does, and He loves you in the midst of that. Captivity can take shape in our lives in many different ways. We might get stuck in a rut that we just can't get out of on our own. We might be paralyzed by our shame from the past, and that has way too loud of a voice and is influencing who we are becoming way more than it needs to be. And we need to hear hope that that doesn't define us anymore. Maybe we feel like we've just given up, but we can't get out of where we are to see a vision for what God may have for us beyond where we are right now. And if that's you, that's a place that I believe God wants to meet you over the next few days, to bring you out of that place and to give you peace, to give you goodness, and to show you a brand new way. How does God restore us? Jeremiah 33:26, I will bring them back from captivity and have compassion on them. All we need to do is receive it. When God restores us, there are a lot of things that happen. But three of those things that happen are, first, wholeness. That's implied within the text that we read earlier. When God restores us, He takes what is fractured and disintegrated within us and makes us whole again. Not perfect, but pieced together. And so that means that, that does not mean that I still don't feel the effects of my brokenness, but in the light of Christ, my brokenness and sin and shame, that's got nothing on me anymore because it's hidden in Christ. It does not mean that I'm not grieving, but it means that I can still have hope in Jesus. And even when I'm not okay on my own, I can know tangibly that I'm being held together by the God who sees me, who knows me, and who loves me right where I am. There's a journey of becoming whole that God invites us to that we experience tangibly in His kingdom. Next is joy. God intends a real joy to be the result of his restoration. His promise, no matter what our circumstances are, is that through our trust in him, God will bring us joy in a way that maybe we've never known. Back to Jeremiah 33, there's this statement, this vision that God gives through his prophet Jeremiah. And it says, there will be heard once more the sound of joy and gladness, the voices of bride and bridegroom, the voices of those who bring thank offerings to the house of the Lord, saying, give thanks to the Lord Almighty, for the Lord is good. His love endures forever. For I will restore the fortunes of the land as they were before, says the Lord. Now here's the root. Here's how God prophesied long before he entered this world of how that would happen to his people then. And it's something that we live actively in now. Listen to this. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the good promise that I made to my people, Israel and Judah. In those days and at that time, I will make a righteous branch sprout from David's line, and he will do what is just and right in the land. Who's that talking about? In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will live in safety. And this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteous Savior. Friends, we don't need to wait for that Lord, righteous Savior to come into this world. He already has. And his name is Jesus. And he offers to you an invitation to come and to experience joy while being restored that is like no other. And lastly, it's trust. It's a trust that builds and a trust that grows. You know, throughout our journey, we will likely have many times that we need God to find us in a state of dislocation and disrepair and move us to a place of becoming whole that only he can in Christ. We'll have many times that happens. And a critical aspect that we need to exercise as followers of Christ is a trust that's beyond us. Is a trust that says, Jesus, though I don't know what exactly you're doing, I want to trust you, so please meet me in a profound way. In the story of Jesus' life with his disciples, there is one particular disciple who experienced Jesus' restorative work perhaps more than all others. And in that disciple's life, his trust expanded, and we see many examples of what that looks like in the story, and that was Peter. You might recall Peter's story. Peter was the water walker. That was hard to get out, by the way. Peter was the water walker. He saw Jesus in the middle of the night walking on the surface of the lake, defying all odds of gravity. And he was so captured by seeing that he looked at Jesus and he says, Lord, if it's you, tell me to come out there with you. And Jesus said, come. And Peter stepped onto that same very water and walked on the surface, defying all odds of gravity. But yet then Peter saw the wind and the waves, the forces against his faith, and he lost sight of Jesus and he lost trust and he began to sink. But rather than let his friend drown in his lack of faith, Jesus reaches out his hand. And I believe in a loving and gracious way, but in a real way, said to Peter, why did you not trust? And I'm going to venture to guess that Peter from that point said, okay, he is really who he says he was and is. And I trust in him. But yet in the same sense, later in the story, we see Peter's trust waning yet again. Jesus was in his darkest moment. As predicted by Jesus, Peter denied him. Not once, not twice, but three times. And told people that he did not know this Christ who was in his greatest suffering and abandoned him. Imagine the shame and the guilt and the fracture, the disrepair that must have been Peter's. But rather than letting his friend Peter drown in a sea of shame and fracture, Jesus moves toward his broken friend again. After Jesus was resurrected, we hear of his heart for Peter when the angel pronounces to some of the first people that saw the empty tomb, go and run and tell the disciples that Jesus has risen from the dead and Peter. It's not by accident that it's there. Peter needed to know specially that this Jesus walked toward his friend. Then we see Jesus' heart of restoration for Peter later on in the Gospel of John. Jesus goes to him and receives him, and as many times as he denied Jesus, he restores him and reinstates him. And in that moment, I would venture to guess that Peter got rid of a lot of that shame and guilt that he felt. And Jesus met him. He didn't let him drown. He reached out his hand and he said, I will restore you. Just receive it. And he did. And in the same very way, whatever defines your state of disrepair or dislocation or fracture in your life, what's not right about you, Jesus sees that. But more importantly, he sees you. And just like Peter, he extends his hand to you and he says, if you will just receive my hand right now, I will take you into a state of wholeness, of restoration that you can never possibly imagine as we do it together. And so here's the invitation, friends. No matter who you are, no matter what you've done, no matter how you walk into the room, no matter how you find yourself watching, that same Jesus reaches his hand to you this morning. All you need to do is receive it. And so to close our worship gathering this morning, we're going to sing about what it looks like to, in trust, grab Jesus' hand as we are and allow him to take us into a restoration journey toward where we should be. And I just want to ask, unless it's mission critical, stay in the room and encounter God while we worship. Because I know that he has great things for you. And if you would, wherever you're seated, just go ahead and stand with me, please. And if you're comfortable, just extend your open hands as a symbol and a posture to receive this Jesus today and receive his restorative work in your life, whatever that may be. Let's pray together. Gracious and loving God, we know that we are in your presence. You are always with us. And when we worship, you are here. And we know that you've been speaking to our heart. And I pray that in the way that only you can do, use this moment, use this day in order to bring us to a place where we are able to take hold of your hand and allow you to lead us in a way that only you can, towards wholeness, towards restoration, towards you. Thank you for being a God that finds us as we are and loves us and brings us to a place that is beautiful. We worship you now.